How many of you here are glad that you don't live in Los Angeles? Can I see your hands? Oh, that's great. Well, let me give you one more reason that we're glad we don't live in LA. We don't have to listen to the Hour of Rage. It's a radio program. If you suffer from high blood pressure, it's probably best that you don't listen to it. The Hour of Rage was created by one of the most successful and popular stations in Los Angeles. It kind of strikes a raw nerve. And every time it airs, you know, radio listeners tune in, and the concept's very simple. What you do is you call the talk show host and boldly, shamelessly, and vehemently complain about whatever is going on in your heart that day. The boss's unfair business practices, a husband's bad habits, a waitress's poor service, all the lousy drivers on the freeway. The list of potential complaints is endless, and the program turns a radio station into your personal 50,000-watt megaphone in order to vent your complaints. And while you may have never turned into the Hour of Rage, unbelievably, there are also radio programs here in Spokane that offer up a daily dose of stomach-churning controversial chatter. In fact, radio guys tell us that in 1983 there were 50 talk show radio stations across the country. Today there are well over 1,000 talk show across the nation. People have a lot to say, and talk radio provides a way to give them a listening ear. In fact, millions of listening ears. Why is talk radio so popular? Well, let me give you a couple of educated guesses. First, for better or worse, there's something satisfying about being able to air your views and express your frustrations. You know, just take any marriage couple. You know, it's kind of like satisfying somehow to get it out on the table. The more time you spend around people, the more likely that you're going to be offended, attacked, frustrated, or discouraged. In fact, when people rub elbows, friction is inevitable, you know, just because of who we are in the home and the job, in the workplace, at the church, anywhere in between. Fallen people can't help but damage relationships, ones that mean nothing to them and ones that mean everything to them. I would also guess that talk radio has grown in popularity because of the promise of help that it holds out. One of the most successful radio call-in programs revolves around a middle-aged woman treating her listeners like her own children and offering common sense advice on everything from dating, marriage, divorce, mending relationships, and settling family disputes. People want healthy relationships. And when those begin to crumble, they often don't know where to turn. Where do you go? They need answers. They want advice that can make a difference, even if it means asking that advice from a complete stranger with thousands of others listening in. But popularity of talk shows is only one of the many examples of people's desperation to fix broken relationships. Just visit the bookstore, and the self-help aisle is the largest one in the bookstore. Take a look at professional counseling and psychotherapy. They're booming industries. Even pharmaceutical companies are cashing in on people's depression and people's guilt. Ironically, as the number of bookstores, increases, the number of counselors and miracle drugs, relationships continue at an increasing rate to fall apart. Have you noticed that? More than ever, people are feeling the sting of failed relationships that are failing discovery of the real remedy. They don't know where to go. Of course, Christians haven't been immune to the trend. In my 20 years of being a pastor, while situations may vary, I've ministered to and met with many hurting believers, and there's always been one common thread that has kind of unified all those people. I found that nearly all of the personal problems that drive people toward pastoral counseling are related in some way to one issue, the issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Many Christians suffer from broken or damaged relationships today because they don't understand forgiveness, at least not biblical forgiveness. And they don't understand how God's forgiveness should actually influence their relationships with other people. They're confused about how Christians can be forgiving and yet still boldly deal with a habitual unrepentant sinner. They wrestle with guilt over their own past sins. They harbor bitterness for sins that have been committed against them. Christians. And the fallout from not understanding forgiveness has been absolutely devastating. Every time we withhold forgiveness from someone, every time, someone who's offended us, we sabotage the relationship. We carry the offense in our memory. Not only that, we nurse the grudge and allow it to fester into bitterness. That bitterness grows and grows and grows in our heart until there is room for nothing less and nothing else. No love, no honesty, no closeness. It drives it out. Failure to understand forgiveness also sabotages the church today. In fact, too often Christians confuse forgiveness with, get this now, tolerance. Tolerance. When a believer sins, we'd rather turn a blind eye to their sin than to lovingly confront and restore. As a result, the church's purity is compromised. It becomes a safe haven for habitual, intentional sinners. There's no accountability. There's no demand for holiness. There's no church discipline. No face-to-face confrontation over sin. All in the name of be more forgiving. And the good news is we do have the means to heal and restore broken and damaged relationships. Forgiveness is a foundation on which our relationship with God is based. It's based that way. And it's the key to healthy relationships with others. Jesus practiced it and taught it. He exemplified it. And if anyone can avoid the pitfalls that undermine relationships, it should be us Christians. And the starting place to understand the forgiveness of God, which will then allow us to understand the forgiveness of others, is found in the Scripture, and I want you to focus on two verses today in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and take the outline that is found in your bulletin to follow along. If you're new, we use these outlines to track with us. Track with us today. We have participated in the Lord's table. Now let's look with our minds and our hearts at what God has to say about every single one of your sins. Now, we've been studying through the book of Colossians. Chapter 1 was a reminder of the gospel and all that God has done in Christ and the work of Christ and the ministry. Chapter 2, Paul has shared his burden and he's exalted one major issue, the sufficiency of Christ for everything we need. Reminds me of the wonderful story I heard of three children who were orphans and they were pulled off the street by a toy warehouse owner. He had all this warehouse and all this wealth, and he pulled these three kids in, and he basically said, kids, you can have any one toy you want. And so the little boy right away went over and picked out a beautiful bike, and it just was exalted and just lived, I mean, wonderfully excited about this particular bike. A little girl picked out a huge teddy bear and just thought it was the greatest thing she's ever had. But then there was one little boy left. And he walked through the warehouse and walked through the warehouse. Even suggestions, he ignored them all. And over an hour, he couldn't decide what to pick. And the man was finally saying, you know, I've got to get back to work, son. You've got to pick something. He whipped around, pointed him right in the face. He says, I want you. He says, me? Why do you want me? He goes, when I have you, I get everything. Christian, when you have Christ, you have everything. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ is the message of Colossians. He's just taught us about that, and now he talks about one of the most incredible benefits of being a Christian and the sufficiency of Christ, found in verses 13 and 14. It's found in your outline. I want you to read it out loud with me over the issue of forgiveness. Let's start verse 13. Let's read it out loud. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Right now, imagine what your life was like before you met Jesus Christ. It was dirty. It was disgusting. It was a rotten piece of paper. And this verse tells us that Jesus Christ took your life and washed it brand new and made it pure and white as snow. That's what these verses are telling us. He has taken that debt away. He has made you new. I know that there, as you have prayed this morning, sins that you are battling with right now. What is it that's causing you the most guilt? Don't answer. When you pray, what is it that God brings to remembrance? If you're a true Christian, whatever God brings to remembrance has been forgiven. I have a pretty horrible past, and I know that many of you do as well. all those sins that finally broke you, those sins that sometimes are still used by the enemy to accuse you, have been nailed to the cross and they are no more. As we look and hear and listen and watch the Word of God this morning, allow God to change your heart concerning the fact and the reality and the certainty of His forgiveness. See, how do I do that? Because of point number one in your outline, your new position in Christ. Your new position. As a Christian, you enjoy a wonderful new position, but it was not always that way, since first in your outline, your past condition was dead. It was dead. Look at verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. If you, as you're driving out today and you're going on Division, which is absolutely dangerous, and you get smacked by a semi-truck, and as you're there, dead and, dying, and all of a sudden your spirit leaves your body, you're dead. You're dead. It's separation has occurred. Death means separation. Every single person here this morning, and there are some who are not in Jesus Christ, you are dead. You're not physically dead, and you don't belong physically in a casket, but spiritually, as far as God's concerned, you are in a casket. You are totally separated from Him. As far as God is concerned, you're in the casket. Why, you say? Verse 13 gives us two reasons. Look at it. One, because of your transgressions. Transgression means going your own way, taking the false step, making up your own rules, disobeying God's law. When we have failed to follow God's perfect design for our lives, then we have committed deeds which have violated God's laws and standards, and we are guilty and dead and separated because of that. And then when Paul says, look at verse 13, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's telling us that we are dead to God too because of our fallen nature. We're not only sinners by practice because we sin, we are sinners by nature. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It calls us there, we were by nature children of what? Wrath, even as the rest. By nature, when you're unsaved, you're dead. Like a physical dead person in a casket, no amount of shaking, no amount of yelling is going to wake you up. It isn't going to happen. You couldn't respond to stimuli. And guess what, friends? You're not going to get saved by great sermons, by creative presentations, by neat illustrations. You are dead. You cannot respond by anything. You are not able to even cry out for God for help. You are dead. What are you? Dead. Then add to that bad situation. God says, look in your outline, Exodus 23, verse 7, I will not acquit the guilty. Nahum 1:3, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells it that those who violate some minor point of God's law are guilty as if they'd broken every part of God's law and every commandment. God is perfect. And He cannot tolerate even one sin, so you're condemned. And add to that, you couldn't do anything about it anyway because you are what? You're dead. Now that's not very encouraging, is it? Unless you read and see, secondly in your outline, your current position. Alive. Alive, verse 13. He made you alive together with Him. Christian, God resurrected you. You were dead, unable to respond, unable to see neither your dead condition nor the sword of judgment hanging over your head. Yet God changed you from being His enemy to His friend. He freed you from being a slave of sin. He gave your dead, separate soul new life so you could see your need and respond to Him as a Christian. God gave you faith to depend on Christ. He gave you a heart of dependence and repentance to change direction and to turn from living your way to living God's way, from disobedience to the Bible to obedience to the Bible. Now, how did He do it? Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 21. Let's read it out loud together. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God treated Christ like a sinner and punished Him for all the sins of all who would believe, so He could treat them as righteous and give them credit for Christ's perfect obedience. And therefore, what God did was, instead of being guilty, He made you innocent. And He adopted you as part of His family and promises you eternal life forever. And notice verse 13 again. Look at it. He made you alive, circle that word, together with Him. You're not saved merely just to go to heaven. You're saved to be with Christ now and forever together with Him. You were resurrected from the dead to enjoy a relationship with Christ, to be intimate with the God of love and the God of joy. Not out of duty, but in a love relationship. Is that how you treat your relationship? Or are you like the boy who lived with his parents and grandfather? Grandpa wasn't old, but he was in a wheelchair and had little use of his arms and could hardly swallow very well. And every day, the boy was assigned the task to feed his grandfather lunch. He did it faithfully, but he didn't do it joyously because it was really, really messy. And finally, as the boy grew to a junior higher, he'd had it. He stormed into the kitchen, and he announced that he was not going to feed Grandpa anymore. His mom then asked him to sit down and told him that he was old enough to know what had happened when he was a baby. She quietly began to cry. And she told him that they had experienced a fire. Mom had thought that the baby was with Dad, and Dad had thought that the baby was with Mom, and both parents rushed out of the house as it was an extreme fire, and they discovered that they had left the child upstairs. Before they could react, Grandpa had already made his way back through the flames, had saved the baby's life, but because of severe burns and severe smoke inhalation, he had now, been in this resulted condition because of that experience. The boy was crying now, shocked that his grandfather had never, ever said anything about rescuing him that day. And he never hesitated to feed his grandfather lunch, and he did it with great joy and great love. Christ is so much greater than a grandfather, but the point is sound. Do you serve Christ merely out of duty or out of a deep sense of gratitude for sacrificially saving you when you were helpless to save yourself? Christ made you alive when you could not respond, when you were dead, and He changed you. Thirdly, your situation as a sinner, forgiven. He changed your situation. Verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that was the result of a wrong committed against you. That's what it is. If someone owes you money and the debt is forgiven, when you free your debtor of his obligations to pay back what he owes you, that's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. And did you notice how many of your sins are and have been forgiven? How many? All. And you know what the Greek word for all means, right? What is it? No, it isn't. It's every, okay? Everyone, anyone, whatever, and all, silly Christian. I mean, Jesus, we just sang, paid it, how much? All. Every single one of your sins has been forgiven. All the kinds, all of them, whatever they were, whatever they are, all those horrible things you did before Christ, and now all those secret sins nobody knows about, those attitudes, those times you yelled at your kids, you lusted, you were selfish, you hurt others, you were filled with pride since you've come to Christ. And guess what? Every sin you'll ever commit, all the way up to the moment of your death or rapture, all your sins are forgiven. That's why Psalm 32 says this. Read it with me. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Circle blessed, that means happy. Those people who are forgiven are to manifest happiness. Look what God says in His Word. Look at a couple of verses down there, Isaiah 1:18. Let's read it out loud together. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all. Every single one of your sins you've ever committed or will commit in thought, in word, or in deed is in the casket with the old you. Remember, you died. And all your sins are there in the casket. Your sins were killed with Jesus on the cross. And when you were raised with Christ, your sins are no more. And if they are not forgiven, then Jesus has to die again. And friends, that's heresy, because Jesus said, it is what? Finished. And here's the kicker. Look at Colossians 2:13. The root word for forgiven is the word grace. Don't you love that? Forgiveness is not earned. It is a gift, a total free grace gift. Forgiveness has nothing to do with anything we did or could ever do. You were dead. We were under judgment, unable to do anything. It has nothing, forgiveness, has nothing to do with anything that we could ever do. Seminary is a time to teach you a lot of surprising lessons. And I know about one professor at another seminary who gave a final exam. And he had on there, and he cautioned the students, read through the entire exam before you take the exam. And he handed it out. And on the top of the exam, read through the entire exam before you take the exam. Well, the students are reading it through. By the time they get to page 2, the groans have increased. There's 10 pages. By the time they get to page 5, every student in that room knows there is no way I or anybody else in this class is going to pass this test. They know that certain failure awaits everyone. By the time they get to page 10, there's this little announcement. It says, you have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given or sign your name at the bottom and in doing so receive an A for this exam. Everyone sat there stunned. Was he serious? Just sign it and get an A? Slowly the point began to manifest itself in the students' hearts. But some students wanted to check with the professor. Are you really serious? Others didn't follow the instructions, began to take the exam without reading it all the way through, suffering the entire 2 hours. Some read the first few pages, 1 and 2 or 3. They got so angry, they turned it in, slammed it on the desk, and stormed out the door. In fact, there were others who had never realized what was available to them, so they took the exam because they didn't want any free gifts. Some people here treat forgiveness the same way. It's a gift, but some want to earn it anyway. Others never get past the impossible standard of the law and storm away from Christ. And others don't read God's instructions and never learn that forgiveness is a free gift found in Jesus Christ alone. It is. As a Christian, you've been completely forgiven. You cannot earn it. It is given by grace. The root word of forgiveness is grace. When you come to Christ, you receive forgiveness. You say, tell me more, Paul. Good. He does in point number 2 with the depth of your forgiveness in Christ. The depth of your forgiveness in Christ. He uses moving and picturesque language, and Paul describes the depth of our forgiveness in verse 14. Read it out loud with me from your outline. Let's read it together. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. With each individual phrase, Paul gives us 5 very touching and moving truths about the depth of our forgiveness, which begin with, and starting with, first in your outline, the entire debt for sin has been paid. The entire debt. Look at verse 14, the first phrase, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Now, this is a common first century practice. He's referring to this. A man who owed another man would write out a certificate of debt. The certificate would include all that was owed along with the terms of the payment. The debtor would sign the document, making it legal. Now, the New American Standard calls it certificate. NIV calls it written code. New King James calls it handwriting. It literally means written by hand, and it's simply like an IOU. It would be, I, Chris Mueller, owe you $500, signed Chris Mueller. That's what it is. Your sin and my sin piled up an incredible debt that we owe to God. We owe God, and we have to pay. The wages of sin is what? Death. Verse 14 tells us the debt was against us. This debt would destroy us. You can't pay it. The handwriting certificate was a self-confessed recognition of your debt. And when God awakens you by His Spirit, you realize how much you owe God, and you become willing to sign that debt and say, it's true, I will sign my name on that line, these are my debts, I admit my sin fully and completely, and then at the very moment that you do that, God blots them out. Isn't that great? The word canceled, look at that, circle that in verse 14, it means to wipe out, it means literally to obliterate, and my personal favorite, it literally means to erase. Some of you came out of classrooms with whiteboards. If you were to write all your sins on the whiteboard and then wipe it off with the eraser, that is exactly what he's talking about here. He wiped it away. He erased it. As if there had been no sin in the first place. Do you like the picture there? It's as if you have never sinned. The day you walked up to God and signed your confession of guilt for sin is the day He erased it. Christ paid the full mortgage for your sin. The Colossian heretics are trying to impose new mortgages and trying to add ones, and Paul says the debt has been canceled. It's wiped out. Secondly, the law has been fully satisfied. The second phrase of verse 14, consisting of decrees against us. This bill of indebtedness had to do with decrees, ordinances. These are literally official declarations against us. Now, what does that refer to? Well, stay with me on this, okay? It is used, the word decree, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, to refer to the Mosaic Law. But in Romans 2, we also know that the law of God is written on the hearts of the Gentiles. And in this particular passage, he is talking to Jews and Gentiles. It's very obvious. They're both in view. And he uses a non-specific term here. I believe what he's saying with decree here is that it is a reference to God's broken law, whether it's codified through the law of Moses or just given generally to all men. It is that God, that law that we know is against us, those laws that we break, that God has set up that reflect His character, those have been taken care of and fully satisfied. It's as if, as you're leaving today, you zip through a red light, a policeman gives you a huge fat ticket, you go to court, and you stand there, and the judge, out of love for you, pays the full fee. That is the picture that he's given here. He has canceled the debt consisting of decrees or tickets against us. Every single sin of thought or word or deed that violated God's word is a debt that we owe, but Christ paid the bill by dying on the cross. Get it? The wages of sin was death. Christ paid the bill fully. Thirdly, all the hostility for our sin has ended. He said, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and verse 14c, and which was hostile to us. Now, if you owed, for some weird reason, a loan shark $7 billion, and you had to pay it back by the end of this week, okay, you got 7 days, you got to pay it back, would that debt, as monumental as it is, and by the way, if you don't pay it back, he's going to torture you, and then he's going to kill you. Would that debt weigh heavily upon you? You say, that's ridiculous. It would weigh heavily on you. But guess what? The debt against God is far greater, because you would be eternally tortured forever in hell. And that's why it's against us. That certificate of debt was enough to condemn us with judgment and hell forever. Look at Galatians 3:10. It says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. But get this, once we're in Christ, that broken law is not against us. It's not hostile towards us. In other words, this law, this debt that is hostile toward us, it's the picture of God taking your unpaid debt and turning it over to a bill collector called Bruiser. You know, the law is going to hound you at every turn, pursue you through an accusing conscience, through consequences and through biblical warnings, but it's been paid now. And now that it's been paid, the Word of God, the law becomes our joy, because we've been given a new heart in which desires to please the Lord who forgave us. And in Christ we receive this new heart that wants to obey the Word, and we delight in pleasing the One who forgave us for every single great and little violation of the truth. And yes, we do suffer the consequences of our choices, for our sinful choices while on earth, but in Christ, none of them will ever change our position in Christ, because the hostility is over. It's no longer hostile. Fourth, the barrier created by sin is removed. He said, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way. Your sin and my sin formed a barrier against God and us. It was a barrier that no mere human could take care of. God had to take care of the problem Himself. God had to take care of sin. Now get this, listen to this phrase, God punished God for our sin. He did. He removed the barrier of sin that was created because of sin between God and His people. The Father poured out His anger and His judgment on His Son who died in our place. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," The barrier between God and people was torn down, and now anyone in Christ, any genuine Christian, has no barrier between them and God. Notice verse 14, look at it. He has taken it out of the way. Past tense. It's a done deal for the Christian. The debt is gone, the barrier is torn down, and no spiritual separation exists any longer. Now get this, and remember, when Christ took care of our sins on the cross, every single one of your sins and my sin was still future. You know what that means? We look at it and go, I got saved at 18, I got saved at, 50, I got saved, whatever. And we go, all those sins in my past were taken care of, but boy, I got a lot I got to take care of in the future, and every day. No, friends, when Jesus died on the cross, He died for all of your sins in the future. They were all taken care of, past, present, and future. It's not divided up. All of them were taken care of. And if you're His child, and you then feel far from God, guess who moved? You, because there's no barrier between you and the Lord. Read with me Hebrews 4:16. Let's read it out loud. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help of time of need. Finally, fifth, all that was against us died with Christ. That last phrase in verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. God nailed all your sins, all your debt, all your punishment, all your separation, all of your fallenness to the cross. If this paper were to represent every single one of your sins that were ever committed in all of time, this is what God did. I don't want to be overdramatic. I want you to know what God did, and this imagery is beautiful. God took your sin and He nailed it to the cross, and it died with Jesus Christ. And it is no more. No more. Does that do your heart good? Then how dare you take it back and start condemning yourself all over again, as if Jesus didn't and His death was not sufficient. The message of Colossians is Christ is sufficient. Amen? He took care of it. It's all gone. Don't take it back. Leave it on the cross. Your sin was taken care of. Your entire debt for sin has been paid. The law against you has been fully satisfied. All hostility for your sin has ended. The barrier created by sin has been removed. And all that was against us died with Christ. Praise God. Christian, all your sins are forgiven. You say, Chris, I don't feel forgiven. Well, let's conclude then. Number one, what can I do to experience God's forgiveness? What can I do to experience God's forgiveness? Check your mind, your mouth, your actions, and help. First, check your mind. You want to experience God's forgiveness? Remember the first command of the entire book of Romans, Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider. Literally, that word consider is count on it. That's a command. Count on it. Count on it yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In order to experience God's forgiveness, you must by faith say, Lord, Your word says that I am dead to sin, and You command me to count on it. And by an act of my will, I take these self-condemning, guilty thoughts, and I take them captive to obedience with Christ, and I say, no, Satan, no temptation, I am forgiven. That's the first step to experience forgiveness. Say, Lord, Your word has said sin has no power over me. I will continue to count on that and count on the fact that You have completely forgiven me for all of my sins and You have broken the power of sin over me. I count on it. It's a command. Check your mind. If it doesn't start there, it'll never happen. Number two, check your mouth. Read with me 1 John 1:9. Let's read it out loud. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess means to speak the same thing. It says the same thing about sin that God does. I agree with God that I sinned. Lord, it was my fault. I acted independently of You. I wasn't dependent. I was short-tempered. I was angry with my spouse. I was critical. I gossiped. I lied. I was envious. Understand, it says the same thing about sin. I'm responsible, God. You're not. Confession is not begging. Oh, pretty, please. It's not that. It's not bargaining. If You forgive me, I'll never do that again. It's not bargaining. And it's not bribing. If you forgive me, I'll promise I'll read the whole Bible every day. I'll take notes on Sunday in the sermon. Which, of course, really is something that God really touches his heart in a great way. I know that. To confess is to say the same thing. Be specific. Admit your choice, agreeing it was wrong. To feel forgiven, you got to confess. Say why? If I was to somehow, I'm being exorbitant up here, I was to drop my watch on the platform, and I saw it there, and I left it there, and right after the service, as I'm talking to somebody over here, you came up, grabbed that watch, looked at me, and put it in your pocket, and you walked away. And I saw you do it. And you knew I saw you do it, but you still did it anyway. Got to have a watch. Got to have it. Well, there'd be an issue between you and me, wouldn't there? You know? And let's just say, you know, that I, in my own heart, I thought, you know what? That's no big deal. So, man, if you really need the watch, it's yours. So I totally, from my heart to my total being, I just say, it's yours. I release you of the debt. It's no longer an issue for me. I'm not even thinking about it anymore. Just a Casio, you know? I mean, no big deal. You know, I let it go. You know, it's not a Rolex or something that I'd really struggle over, you know? So, okay? So it's yours. You know, we'd still have an issue. And if you knew it and I knew it, but to me it was no big deal and I let it go totally, but we met out in the foyer there and I just gave you a huge hug. Oh man, I love you brother, I love you sister, and let's go to lunch today. You know, you could not enjoy the company. Could you? Why? Because you have an issue. An issue of relationship. That's why you confess. Not because we're not brother and sister. Not because you're no longer in the family of God. Not because you lost your salvation. You have an issue of relationship that must be dealt with in order to enjoy the fellowship of the one who forgave you of everything. Hey, I released you from the debt. Jesus released you from totally the debt, but you still can't enjoy that relationship unless you confess. Number three, check your actions. Remember the words of Jesus when he forgave the woman caught in adultery? Here she is, totally repentant. He sees her heart. And he says, I don't condemn you, but go and what? Sin no more. He says, hey, this pattern of adultery has got to stop. If you're truly repentant, it will. I forgive the sin. I know that your heart, that you're deeply repentant. Now prove it by demonstrating that. That's 2 Corinthians 7:11. Look there in your outline. It says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. True repentance, get this, is Spirit-empowered action. It is to turn from sin to turn to Christ. It is to flee sin and pursue righteousness. If donuts are your weakness, it is to drive an extra 2 blocks around the donut store. If lust is your sin issue, it is to refuse any input that might fuel the fire of desire. To be forgiven, you need to act against sin. That's repentance. Number four, check your help. You see, some of you are reckoning in your mind. You're confessing with your mouth. You're repenting in your action, but you can't seem to conquer the sin issue. Then confess your sin to one or more Christians. Not by opening your entire dirty closet for everyone to see, but asking a few selected godly friends to help you overcome certain issues with prayer and accountability. Doesn't James say this? Read it with me, James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Godly friends can help a lot in overcoming sin. Listen, Christian, get this. If you are not dealing with sin, you are not growing. You're not growing. Growth in Christ occurs with two things, dealing with sin and pursuing Christ. If you're not dealing with sin, you are not growing. That's just a part of being a Christian. And if you won't deal with sin, then you will never feel forgiven. And then there is nothing harder and tougher and yet nothing better than a small group or a brother or sister or sisters or brothers in Christ who will help you overcome sin. When you talk about it, you get tough on each other's sin. If you want to feel forgiven, friends, check your mind by considering it dead. Check your mouth by confessing your sin. Check your action by repenting. And check your help by confessing to each other. Quickly, number two, how do you forgive others when they've wronged you? Let me give you the short answer, very short. Don't tolerate sin. Don't tolerate it in your life. Don't take sin lightly. And don't tolerate it in the life of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Confront the Christian with their sin. That is not forgiveness to just erase those kind of thoughts. It is to go to the brother. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And John Dirks just went over, if it doesn't work, you go through the steps of Matthew 18. What do? If your brother sins, go tell everybody. Isn't that what it says? You guys aren't reading there. If your brother sins, go and tell everyone. No? What? Go and reprove him what? Privately. If you've been married more than a week, you know that that goes on all the time. Does it not? Should it not? Yes, it should. It's a part of being two people who are walking with Christ, dealing with sin. But if he listens to you, you've won your brother, and nobody needs to know. Verse 16, but if he doesn't listen to you, take one or more or two with you, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then let it be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. You know, you say, what if it's a non-Christian? Then remember who they are. They're dead. They cannot respond. They cannot do the right thing. They are unable. They're a slave to their sin. Ask God to help you release them from their debt. Ask God to give you that, to recognize, show them how you have forgiven them so that they might see how Christ could forgive them. You demonstrate it to them. And friends, only by believing that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to give you new life, only by exchanging your life for Christ, the only way. No other religious leader, no other way. It's only through Christ can you be forgiven. And if you are not in Christ this morning, don't wait another moment and carry your guilt. Let Christ nail it to the cross and be forgiven. Let's pray.